Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Amen. Thank you, Ben. Welcome to summer at the Heights. Hope it started off well for you guys today. We're going to begin a new series out of the very first book of the Bible, out of the book of Genesis. If you guys are online or you've printed off the notes, let me explain them because there are a lot of blank spaces on there. Let me explain why. This message, for the most part, is narrative, and by nature, I guess, narrative is indicative, which means there aren't a lot of direct commands for us to obey, things to stop, things to do, those kind of things. And so what we're left to do, and this is a good way to study the scripture always, is to derive principles from that that we apply to our own lives. And we're going to see stuff in the life of this study through the summer, because we're going to take our time through this summer, that you're going to find that you can apply to your own life. So welcome to this study. Let me start by asking you this question. There are two people in the Bible who are presented mainly with no criticism. Two people in the Old Testament, that are presented with very little or no criticism of their lives, of the way that they live or act or talk or walk or those kind of things. Do you know who they are? Anybody? It's not Jesus. He's New Testament. We see him in the Old Testament. He's really presented in the New Testament. And Jesus was indeed sinless. These guys are not sinless. They're not perfect. All right? They are sinners just like you and I. But the way that their story is told, they are presented almost without criticism. Joseph and Daniel are the two. And we're going to look at the first one through the summer. We're going to look at the life of Joseph and find out kind of some things that God did in his life and kind of see how that can apply to yours. And so I want to start kind of at the end. Joseph has risen to power. Joseph is in a very prominent place as we see him in Genesis 41. And I just want to ask you this question. If you don't know the story of Joseph, and I realize, you know, there may be some of us in this room who don't know the story of Joseph, who've never heard of him, have no idea. And if you walked into the story, kind of like walking into the middle of the movie, and you see the characters, you're going, wait a minute, who is this guy? And you begin to make assumptions or you derive kind of impressions about him, all right? What are you thinking when you see Joseph right here? Now, Pharaoh said, you will be over my house according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I had set you over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his signet ring, which is the ring that he used to sign documents and make policy. All right? And he put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold necklace around his neck. And he had him ride in his second chariot. That's tantamount to riding in Air Force Two. All right? And he proclaimed to everyone before him, bow the knee, and they set him over all the land of Egypt. You meet this guy for the first time in this situation knowing nothing about him. What do you think? What's your impression of him? Let me give you some things that you might think. You might think, well, dude, this is a powerful man. Very powerful man. He's a mover in the national political scene there in Egypt. He probably knows how to make backroom deals. He's been a back scratcher from way, way back. Or maybe he's super smart and way educated in the University of Alexandria, which was the Harvard of its day. Maybe he's some sort of from the elite society of Egypt. He's a child of prominence. Maybe he had everything handed to him. He has Egyptian privilege. That's it. He's a product of all the finest of the land. Or maybe he's a master of intrigue and he has something on Pharaoh. You can make any of these assumptions about him if you just walked into the story, right? Now, if you've read the story, you know that these impressions would be wrong, right? But I will tell you this, there's nothing really in the biblical record as Joseph is presented that presents him as anything more than average. He was the 11th son in his family. We'll find out here in a minute. But what makes him not your average Joe, which is the name of this series, not your average Joe, is that the difference in his life is that the providence of God was very prominent. We see God acting and moving and working in his life in a way that should encourage all of us. As we approach the story, there are several precautions I want us to try to avoid. Because a lot of times when we pitch the story of Joseph in Sunday school to our children in VBS and even in sermons from the pulpit, we're guilty of presenting Joseph in a way that sounds more like an Aesop's fable than it does inspired scripture. We pitch it like this. Now listen, kids, if you persevere through the trials and tribulations of life like Joseph did, they're not going to like you, and so you just got to, you know, be strong and move forward. Your life is going to turn out well. You're going to be rewarded, and you're going to get the title and the position and the wealth and the girl and all of those things. You're going to get that fairy tale ending. Did you know that Joseph, even though he got, seemed to have got those things, Joseph was the most, arguably the most powerful man in the world, because he was the one who was making the policies that Pharaoh was directing the nation to follow. He never got to go home. He was sold into slavery at 17. He died at 110. For almost 100 years, he lived as a sojourner in a land that wasn't his. He did get to visit one time when his dad died and they went back to bury him. And an Egyptian escort goes with him. Never got to go home. So it's not necessarily a fairy tale ending. A second thing, in fact, it says in Genesis 50, it says that Joseph stayed in Egypt. He lived to be 110 years old. And what Joseph is noted for is at the end of his life, he makes a prediction. He says, listen, someday Israel is going to go home. The family of Jacob is going to go home. They're going to be delivered. And when you go, take my bones with you. I want to go home. And he prophesied the Exodus. That was an act of faith on his part. Secondly, I don't necessarily believe Joseph is a type of Christ. I don't think you see Jesus behind every rock in this story. I think what you see is the providence of God. And Joseph was used by God to save the messianic line of Messiah. But here's what's interesting. Joseph, as far as we know, is the one kid in his family who was worth anything. That's the way we would say it here in Texas. The rest of them, you couldn't, you know, they're not worth buying the gasoline to set them on fire. That's them. But Joseph is, he's different. He's a diamond in a coal mine. That's what we've titled the lesson. You would think Joseph would be the one through whom the line of Christ comes, but it's not. It comes through another brother, a guy by the name of Judah. Remember, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Joseph's place, his part, his role in this is that he's the one through whom God preserves the line. He saves the family from death and destruction by famine and everything else that comes about by that. I think he's a guy that God uses mightily, and you can see the work in the hand of God in there, but he's not necessarily a type of Christ. I don't think necessarily that the pit was some supernatural thing. I don't necessarily know that at least Egypt at this time represented hell. I think that Joseph is just a guy. He's not a superhero either. In a world that is just obsessed with superhero mania, it seems like that's the only movies they can make anymore. Are superhero movies. So tired of that. Joseph isn't a superhero. He is the main component in a story. And it's really not his story that it's told in conjunction with. He makes up a quarter of the book of Genesis. But really, it's the story of Jacob and the line, the family of Jacob, as it's pitched to us. In fact, the section that begins with Joseph says this is the story of the generations of Jacob. And so as you study the Old Testament, one of the best ways to understand it is as the New Testament comments on it. It's always best to do that. What do the New Testament writers say about these people in the Old Testament. Well, Joseph, interestingly, as big of a part as he plays, is really only mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 7 as Stephen is under trial for his testimony. He's about to be killed, but he gives this amazing testimony, and he brings the story of Joseph in there, and he links it, again, to the preservation of the family of Jacob, the line of Messiah. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, he's noted for that great act of faith and saying, listen, someday we're going to leave. We're not going to stay in Egypt. We're going home. And when you go, take my bones with you. And that's what he's really applauded for by the New Testament. Not all the things that we note about him that we're going to talk about over the next several weeks. So here's kind of how our story goes. Jacob lived in a land where his father sojourned in the land of Canaan. And these then are the records of the generation of Jacob. This is the kind of the last section of Genesis, and it's noted by that term, the records of the generations. The Hebrew word for generations is noted about 10 other times in Genesis, and it always kind of shifts to a new part of the story, of God's story in the life of this family. Joseph was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. We'll talk about who they are here in a minute, but we do know they're some of his father's wives. Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, and because he was the son of his old age, he made him a very colored tunic. You've heard this story, the multicolored, the technicolor robe, right? Right. It probably, and we'll talk about this another time, it probably wasn't this big, ornate, multicolored garment like you see in the pictures in Sunday school literature. It probably was a long sleeve garment that was very ornate and probably had color on the sleeves and the neck, around the neck. It was probably down past his knees. It was something that you wore if you were in management. Then kind of contrast him to his brothers who were wearing more tunics, sleeveless stuff because they're working in the fields. And the implication is very clear. This is a child of privilege. This is a child of favor. This is someone who's not supposed to get his hands dirty. He's in management. And his brothers hated him, it says. They wouldn't even speak to him on friendly terms. And he has a succession of dreams, and as he pitches the dreams to his brothers, they are increasingly offended by his dreams because each one of the dreams seems to indicate that they are going to bow down to him, that he is going to rule over them. And his father even gets caught up in this, and his father says, do you really think that your brothers and your mother and I are going to bow down to you, to the ground? And his brothers, it says, were jealous of him, but his father at least remembered, maybe there's something to this. So you look at Joseph as he's presented to us, and on the surface, what do you see? Well, he seems to be from privilege. His dad is obviously wealthy. He has a lot of flocks, which in those days is the way wealth was measured in a lot of places. The family unit at least is intact. The wives, the mothers are there, and the boys are all there, and there's a daughter, as we're going to find later. And so it looks like it's a fairly stable situation, but here's the reality. He came from a coal mine. It was dark and dirty and black. That's their life. One word to describe the family of Jacob is that it was dysfunctional. If you look up the word in the dictionary, dysfunctional literally means to not perform normally, not perform as designed. In other words, it's malfunctioning. And that could not be more true of the family of Joseph. Jacob's family, his dad's family, was rife with dysfunction. One of the key elements of it is the unit disintegrates. The structure disintegrates, and we see that increasingly as Joseph is sold into slavery and goes away, and the family just begins to show signs of unraveling. Another key element in dysfunction is that very often it's generational, right? Numbers chapter 14 talks about God visiting the sins of the fathers on generations, successive generations down the line. Joseph is noteworthy in this. His lifetime, his lifestyle changes that culture. You see undone in him a lot of the things that had been done for generations before. He is the rare diamond in the coal mine. So let me just kind of point out three things about him. First of all, he was born into the midst of controversy. Now, if you know the story, follow along, let it be review, you know it. If you've never heard it before, maybe this will challenge you. Go read it on your own. Don't just listen to me. Go read it. Because it's incredible. I mean, Jerry Springer would be proud of this family. His people would be booking them left. They would fill up every episode for a month. Tiger King got nothing on these guys. Jacob, as a young man, arrives at his in-law's place, the people that will be his in-laws, on the run, fleeing his brother who had sworn to kill him. He meets and marries his cousin. Her name was Rachel. But not before he gets duped into entering into a polygamous situation with her sister Leah. Okay? It gets even better. This relationship of these two daughters that marry him is marred by bitterness and jealousy and rivalry. It is the stuff literally of daytime TV. He loves Rachel. She is his love. But as Rich Mullins once said, and Leah was just there for dramatic effect. It was very cruel. Here's the deal. Leah can bear children and Rachel can't. And so you know what this does within the household. Leah bears him four children, four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Rachel couldn't bear children. Rachel then decides, rather than trust God, let God work out her life, however he chooses to do that, she chooses to take matters into her own hands. And she takes her servant, her maid, by the name of Bilhah, and she gives her to Jacob as his wife. Number three, Bilhah bears him two sons, Dan and Naphtali. Leah sees this and it escalates. She's like, well, I got to give him my maid too so I can kind of increase my lead. And so she gives her servant, Zilpah, to Jacob as wife number four. And she bears him two sons, Gad and Asher. Leah then becomes pregnant and bears three more children, two sons and a daughter, Issachar and Zebulun, and a daughter by the name of Dinah that we're going to talk about here in a minute. And all the while, Rachel is still barren until God intervenes. It says in Genesis 30 that God remembered Rachel. And God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach, and his name is Joseph. You see, Joseph was a miracle baby. Joseph was one that God intervened to do something in the womb that couldn't happen naturally. Incidentally, you see this throughout the story of Jacob, this principle that God alone is the giver of life. That no one gets pregnant under any circumstances except that God lets it happen. So that means that every life that comes into this world from the point of conception on is a work of God. Which means that despite what the chief executive of the United States and his henchmen want to perpetrate, what Planned Parenthood wants to perpetuate is not the plan of God. And you see that throughout this whole story. God makes a miracle baby here with Joseph. Now let's talk about the disintegration within generations here real quick. Talk about the generational effect, if you will. The pattern of polygamy started several generations after Adam. God had made the standard in the garden, one man, one woman for life. A couple of generations after Adam, people decided to do it their own way. And this became somewhat of a cultural norm. And we see this really being adopted and proliferated within the family of Abraham. It was the practice with them, it seemed to be. Incorporated as a part of that, they were deceptive. They were lying. They were manipulative. They showed favoritism. They showed jealousy. There was bitterness. All of these things were entrenched within the family line. And the result was there was a lot of hate. There was a lot of murder. There was a lot of violence. Like I told you, this family is a coal mine. And just out of the midst of it, God raises up this one, the diamond in the coal mine. To give you some examples, Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham, had asked his wife Sarah to lie about their relationship. He was afraid the Egyptians were going to kill him. And he said, you know what, you're a beautiful woman, so when we get there, tell them you're my sister. Kind of a half-truth, but we'll go with that, rather than trust God to do what God did. His great-grandmother, Sarah, initiated this idea of, you know what? I can't get pregnant, so I'm going to give you my maid, my servant as your wife, and you birth children for me through her. She's a surrogate. And then Joseph's grandfather, Isaac, perpetrated the same lie about his wife, Rebecca. As he's staying where he was staying, he says, hey, tell them you're my sister, because they're going to kill me if you don't, because you're hot. So tell them that. So we see it generationally in the family. We see with his grandparents, they began to show overt favoritism. His grandmother, Rebecca, loved Jacob. His grandfather, Isaac, loved Esau. And they were very definitely showing favoritism within the children. So much so that Rebecca and Jacob conspired to steal the inheritance from their brother Esau. And that's what kind of set Esau on his trail, saying, I'm going to kill him. If I see him again, he's dead. Esau said, isn't he rightly named Jacob? The name Jacob means deceiver. He has deceived me these two times. He's stolen my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing. He stole the inheritance. So to kind of capsulize that, if you wanted to create a dysfunctional environment, let me give you seven things that kind of lend themselves to that. Number one, live in the gray areas. And what I mean by that is be less than truthful. Kind of live in that area of half-truths. You know what? We're going to let them, you know, let them think what they think. We'll give a hint and let them kind of make their own assumptions, right? Perpetrate jealousy among the family. Do things, give things. Listen, it's not saying you treat every kid the same, because kids are different, right? You parents with multiple kids know you can't treat them all the same, but you do treat them fairly. You have to determine who they are and then parent that way. Demonstrate favoritism to your kids. That's a good way to kind of create that dysfunction within the home. Try to manipulate God's plan by helping him accomplish his work. You see that with the moms giving their maids as surrogates. Practice deception and work the system to get your way, to get your kids ahead on the team, in the workplace, and to college or to the school or whatever. Be passive about the will of God and make plans heedless of what God might be telling you to do. And then perpetuate this anger of atmosphere, manipulation, and control. You do that, you'll have a dysfunctional home. That's what these guys did. So he was raised in the midst of controversy. The second thing is his upbringing was a mess. It was a big mess. The family dynamic looked like this. He was the 11th of 12 boys and the 11th of 13 children. He had no standing. He really had no place of influence in the line of the family. They were going to be pretty slim. Shortly after he's born, the family has to flee Haran, the land that they were living in, because they basically ripped off his uncle, or he ripped off Jacob's uncle, his grandfather, and they had to flee the country. And they head back to Canaan. Joseph's mother dies not long after that. And then Isaac, his grandfather, dies. So there's death in the family, and that's contributing to the dysfunction. They really don't have a whole lot of solid leadership at that point. You kind of take the story down further, and over in Genesis chapter 35, Reuben, the eldest of the boys, has an incestuous affair with one of his dad's wives. His dad knew about it, did nothing. Joseph's sister Dinah was raped by the son of the mayor of Shechem. His dad did nothing about it. And then two of his sons, Levi and Simeon, took their vengeance upon that town. They basically tricked them and massacred them. They told them basically, you need to get circumcised. And while they were recovering, they went in and killed them. And then Judah, the brother we mentioned earlier in chapter 38, you hear his story. He has an adulterous affair with his daughter-in-law. So these people are not particularly savory people. And they're right there in the line of Christ. All of these things that I just mentioned in this screen, Jacob did nothing. He was a passive dad. Swindoll says in his story, his study of Joseph, he said, Jacob is a classic illustration of a man who is too busy for his family. He's too preoccupied and unconcerned, which meant he was too passive to deal with what was occurring in the lives of his children. It was dysfunctional, y'all. It was a coal mine. In the midst of that, God brings out a diamond. He brings out Joseph. Joseph tells us several things. First of all, hope matters. In the midst of the pit, in the midst of an Egyptian prison, in the midst of slavery, in the midst of this difficult situation, you can still have hope. Another thing that we learn from that is that the decisions you make now can affect not only your lifetime, but for the generations. So basically what I'm saying is learn to think long term and choose God at every moment, at every decision, at every thought. Choose the Lord in His way. You young people in the room, you realize Joseph was 17. He was a junior in high school when we meet him. And he's already making these kinds of choices. And I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote about us, that God didn't predestine us to be conformed to our parenting or to our family line or to the mistakes that have happened in our past, the tragedies and things that have happened to us. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of who? Jesus. Joseph reflects that whole ideology, that hope matters. Secondly, home matters. Now, parents, I believe you ought to take your children to church. I believe that we ought to pray for one another. I've said that. We've done that today, right? The atmosphere and the environment and culture that you create in your home is absolutely essential. No problem with any of that. But here's the deal. How your kids see you respond at some random moment, that speaks volumes about who you really are and what you really believe. Your home matters. The Lord allowed Joseph to overcome that. But that doesn't mean that we have to be that kind of parent that Jacob was, or that Isaac was, or that Abraham was, or anybody else was. How you respond in stressful situations will mark your kids. And the last thing is, help matters. Where do you turn for help? Where do you look in your life when things go sideways? Do you rely on your family heritage, your background, your legacy? Do you rely on your income or your resources? Do you rely on some sort of, I'm an influencer, so I can manipulate this situation. I know a guy, I can make a call. I can call the attorney, no offense. I can call the doctor. I can get this done on the side. You know, how do we do that? I'll call the school administrator, I'll call the coach, whatever. Sometimes we fall back to our anger. And we just bellow and yell and throw things and hit things and do those things. Sometimes we rely on substances. Sometimes we just do nothing like Jacob did in a lot of those cases. Or do you trust God? Do you trust, you know what, the Lord has me. I'm in this pit. I'm in this prison. I've been sold into this situation. I can trust God through this. Do you receive grace? And then as you're dealing with other people, do you extend grace? It's one of the great things you see about Joseph in his story is he extended grace years later when he had the power to do otherwise. So I would ask you this, what's one principle in your life that maybe the Lord has highlighted as we've talked through the narrative of the story, that He's indicated to you, hey, what about adopting this? Or how about discarding that? What would that be? So you can be a not-so-average Joe. He became noteworthy because he invested himself in the Lord by faith. That's the great legacy of Joseph. And the interesting thing is, some of those things he never saw in his lifetime. Like, take my bones back home because we're going. I don't know when it's going to be. You realize that was hundreds of years later that that actually happened. We're going. Will you trust the God of the gospel anyway, like Joseph did? Will you do that? Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we come to the conclusion of the message today. We're moved by this story. We love this story. The story, they make Broadway plays and movies and books are written about this story. But the main character in this story is you. And your hand, your work in the life of this one that was raised up out of the coal mine and placed in a position to save his family, to preserve the line of Messiah. And then he told them, someday we're going home. I'm not going to see it in my lifetime, but we're going home. Take my bones. Father, I pray that we would have that kind of faith. I pray that we would live that kind of life. Father, I pray that as we see things in the lives of Joseph's family that are unsavory, Father, as we recognize them in our own lives, we would adopt your principle of confessing and discarding those things. Father, if there be one who has never trusted that God that Joseph trusted, that they would trust you today. And they would realize that through the course of time, you brought your Messiah from this family. You weren't afraid of their hiccups and their blemishes, but Lord, you brought him from this family and you presented him as sinless and perfect in his world to die as the perfect sacrifice in our place for our sin, that he might forgive us, that he might redeem us, and that he might restore life in us. And Father, they would cry out to him. Thank you for the Jesus who comes out of that family line. Thank you for his sacrifice on the cross. And thank you that you provide the opportunity for us to respond today, whether we're online or whether we're in the room, that we can do that. Thank you for your love, Jesus. Thank you for the hope of Christ because it matters. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.